Well, good morning. Thank you to all of you for coming out this morning. I know it is a beautiful weekend, and I hope you had an opportunity to enjoy that yesterday. I know I did. But it's a good thing for us to be together and to hear from the Word. And I pray that you'll be encouraged from this morning. It's hard to find a movie worth watching nowadays. I don't know if you've experienced that lately. There's tons of movies out there, but most of them are probably not ones that we can watch in a good conscience. But over the last couple of years, I've grown an interest in either movies or TV shows that have their setting based on a courtroom. Normally, the lawyer is the main character, and you're kind of trying to figure out how this lawyer is going to get this man or woman free of their charges that they have, whether they're guilty or not. And then you have the judge who is supposed to be fair and without any bias or anything like that. And you understand, well, what's the judge working through? What's he going to do to this man or woman who is, again, guilty or not? And then you have the other lawyer who's trying to accuse them of all these crimes. And it's this ongoing battle, essentially, between two people. And I don't know why I like them other than the fact that I think the courthouse is a good example for us as Christians. For myself, I came to understand the gospel more clearly when I understood that I'm guilty. I'm a guilty criminal, and I'm standing before a righteous judge who has every right to punish me for my crimes. And yet, I'm not punished because there's a man who comes and says, I will take his penalty on myself. I will die so that he can have life and be set free. I hope you understand that. I hope you understand that little analogy between us as a criminal and Jesus as the one who says, I'll take their punishment. I'll take it on me. It's mine now. I hope you understand that. I pray that you do. And it's something that's encouraged me throughout my faith to understand more fully the gospel. If you've read through the book of Romans, you would know that this is kind of what Paul's tracking through. He starts out in the beginning of Romans by just explaining the wrath of God against humanity. He tells all of us, all humanity, that we're sinners, that none of us are capable of doing good. We are full of deceit. We're full of lies. We hate one another, and we hate God. If you're offended by that, I'm sorry, but that's who we are. That's who I am, and that's who we are as people before Christ, before God's grace. That's who we are. Paul then he starts to unwind and unravel the belief system of the Jews, in which they would say that I'm okay with God as long as I follow his law and do what he tells me to do, I'm fine. He starts to unravel that by showing their main guy, Abraham, and he says, how was Abraham justified? Was he justified by his obedience to the law, or was he justified by faith? And he argues that he was justified by his faith in God. He says he wasn't justified by his obedience to the law, and he wasn't justified by his religious practices of circumcision. He was justified by faith. So he wants the Roman believers to see this, and he's encouraging them through the opening chapters of Romans to see how, as Christians, we are justified by our faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. He comes then to chapter 7 of Romans, and Paul writes this very personal description of himself. If you read Romans 7 before, he says to us and to the Roman church, he says, I want to do what's right, but I can't because I'm a sinner. I know what's good and I know what's right, and as hard as I try and do it, I still sin. And what does Paul say? What wretched man am I? Who will save me from my sin? And he says, praise be to God that he has saved me from my sin. And then we come to Romans 8. And as mentioned, Romans 8 is probably the most famous passage in the book of Romans. It's one that has encouraged believers for centuries, particularly the second half of Romans 8, where basically God says to us, there is nothing that can snatch me out of my hand. You are in my hands and you are secure, whether death, persecution, famine, drought, whatever, none of it will snatch you from my hands. You are mine and that you are always mine. Very encouraging. But the first half of Romans chapter 8, is, as I mentioned as we were praying and reading, we have to understand this if we're going to understand the future glory. So if you have your Bibles, you can open back up to Romans chapter 8. I won't read it again, but I want you to have it in front of you, obviously, as I preach through the passage. I want you to see what the Word says, not what I say. I want you to see what God is saying through His Word. I want to break up this passage this morning into three different points. Number one, we are set free by Christ alone, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, we have life by the Spirit, or rather, we should live life by the Spirit, verses 5 through 13. And finally, we are adopted into God's family, verses 14 through 17. I hope to break down, to go through those points and include our application in those points as well. So we'll come into the first point then. Paul begins here in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, therefore, and I know you've heard this phrase before. If you see a therefore, I don't like the cliche, but I'll say it again. If you see a therefore, you have to know why it's there or what it's there for. And Paul, he has in mind, of course, the whole opening chapters of Romans, what he's written about salvation through faith alone, what he's written about the law, what he's written about faith and justification. All of that is in mind as he's writing this next section of chapter 8 to the believers. We have to understand that Paul's writing a letter. He's not sitting down in different times and writing it in different chunks, and he expected the church to read it in one sitting. He expected them to sit, to hear the pastor, the preacher, the leader of the church, read the letter to them in one sitting. So all of his thoughts, they flow together. It's really important to understand that. But it's understood that Paul probably had verses 23 of chapter 7, verse 23 to the end in mind as he's writing this. And it makes sense because that's what he's just written. Let me read chapter 7, verse 23. You can look down at that. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. 24, what wretched man am I? Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Paul has come to the point where he's realized that there is no one who can rescue him from this sinful body that leads to death, except for, verse 25, thanks be to God, who delivers me through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. And so chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's important for us to see that verse 1 implies that if there is no condemnation for those in Christ, it has to mean that there is condemnation for those outside of Christ. Paul uses the phrase in Christ throughout many of his letters, and essentially what he's saying is if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. If you are not a Christian, you are not in Christ. And in this passage in particular, he uses the word in the flesh to describe those who are outside of Christ. So we cannot pass this by just saying there is no condemnation for all. It's just, you know, that's it. He's saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, outside of Christ, we are condemned. Do you realize that? Before you were in Christ, you were condemned of your sin. Before I was in Christ, I was guilty. I was condemned because I'm a wicked, sinful man. And apart from the grace of God at work in my heart, I would still be that wicked, sinful man. And so with Christ at work in my heart now, I can say, and I pray that you can say with Paul, there is now no condemnation for me because I am in Christ. Not because I'm a good person, not because I do all these good things, but because I have Christ. And He covers my sin. In verse 2, he mentions again, Paul is mentioning the law. He's saying how the law of the Spirit, the law of Christ, gives life. It gives life. But the law of the flesh, it cannot give life. And so, commentators have noted that the law itself that God gives, the commands that God gives, not just the first six books of the Bible, the Old Testament law, but all the commands that God gives, the law, they are not powerless in and of themselves. God gives good laws. They're good things. But what happens is the law is weakened by me. My ability to obey the law, that's what weakens the law. He says, for what the law, in verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. Because it was weakened by our flesh. Not because the law is weak. The law is not weak. God does not give weak commands and weak laws. We are weak. We can't obey that law. It's impossible for us to do this. So verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do because of the flesh, because of me, Who did it? God did. What I couldn't do, God did. Do you understand that? What you can't do, God does. What you can't do for yourself, God did for you. We were just on Friday night with the youth, we were studying a passage where it's in Exodus, where the Israelites are in slavery, and they have no hope apart from Yahweh, the Lord. Moses, he leaves, and God appears to him in a burning bush, and he says to Moses, I have heard my people, I have heard their cry for help. And what does he say? I will rescue them. I am concerned for them. I will save them, except I will use you, Moses, to do this. God is not far away. He is not unaware of what's happening. He is not unaware of sin. From the very beginning of the Bible, he knew, I will send my son, he will die in your place, and your sins will be covered if you believe in him by faith. That's all you can do. All you can do is believe by faith and be saved. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, who are believing in Christ, because God did what we could not do on our own by fulfilling the requirements of the law in his son. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in his perfect life, and yet what does the passage tell us? He had to be in likeness to sinful flesh. He had to be like you and I in order to die in our place. You understand that the sacrifice of Jesus is a substitution. Jesus is taking our place. He's taking our death. That concept is not liked by people nowadays, but Jesus died in my place. Because yes, I will die one day, but I'm not dead. I will live forever with Christ. He died the death that I no longer need to die, because he was the righteous requirement of the law, not me. Paul, in his letter earlier, mentions that if Abraham was justified by his works, he has reason to boast. You know, look how righteous I am. Look how good I am. I obeyed God's law perfectly, and therefore I'm saved. But he doesn't. And neither do we. We have no reason to boast, and we boast in Christ who fulfilled the law perfectly for us. Verse 4, Paul tells us that Christ died in our place so that the righteous requirement of the law would be fully met in you and I, in me. There's this fancy word that we say called justification, and it's just simply that because we believe in Christ through faith, we are declared righteous before him. I stand before him as a guilty sinner still. I'm the same as Paul in Romans 7. Paul is a believer, and yet he still struggles with sin. And yet he says, I'm covered by the blood of Christ, and therefore I can stand before the throne of God. I am not righteous, but I am declared righteous. It's very important for us to understand the distinction there. We are justified by faith through Christ. The amazing thing about the gospel is that God took enemies of him, those who hated him. Romans 1 through 3 tell us humanity is, they don't like God. They want to make their own gods. We don't like God. He took enemies, took an enemy like me. And he says to me and he says to you, if you're in Christ, because you can't save yourself, I will save you. Because you can't meet the requirements of the law, I will send someone who does meet the requirements of the law. Because your sacrifices aren't good enough to cover your sin, I will send the one sacrifice who will cover your sin. God rolls up his sleeves and he says, what you cannot do, I will do for you. He takes our penalty on himself and he dies in our place. I hope you understand the blessing that is as a Christian. To understand that we aren't condemned anymore. To understand that no matter, like, I am a sinful man and I continue to sin, and yet I am still God's child. I am not guilty before him. Although I sin and I continue to struggle with sin, he says, there is no condemnation for you. You are in Christ. You are mine. And you will be with me for all eternity. What are you trying to do to gain God's favor? What are you struggling with? How depressed are you of your sin? Take hope in the fact that you are not condemned if you are in Christ. You are seen. You are declared righteous before him as long as you stand before God covered by the blood of his Son. God the Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, died in our place so that we didn't need to die death. We die once, but we live forever in eternity. We are reminded that God here in this first, even in just this first section of Romans 8, we are reminded that God is sovereign over our salvation. Yes, he's sovereign over the world, but he's also sovereign over your life. I can't even fathom sometimes to understand. God is so great. He's so awesome. I mean, we go out in a day like today and we praise him for how awesome the day is, and yet we don't always realize, or I don't always realize, that he cares about every minute of my life. He cares about everything that I do. He cares about me. Who am I, as the psalmist says in the book of Psalms, who am I that you are mindful of me? God is mindful of you, and he loves you. And he sent his son to die in your place so that you could be saved. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. No matter how hard we try, we can't earn it. We just simply repent, believe by faith in Jesus Christ, who took our sin on himself, who was the perfect requirement of the law, and died in our place. It's no wonder that the German theologian of the past, Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but the German Martin Luther, he enjoyed the book of Romans so much. He studied the book of Romans very deeply, and he wrote a very helpful commentary on the book of Romans as well. But what was he living in that time period? He was living in the fact that the Roman Catholic Church was telling them that you need to be saved. You are saved by what you do. You are saved by the good works, by how much you give, how much you do, how much you love. And he's saying to them, no, you're justified by faith alone, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And all those good works, yes, they're good for us to do, and we want to honor God in the way that we act and live, yet I'm not justified by what I do. I'm justified by faith in Christ alone. I pray that you understand this, and I hope you aren't getting weighed down by trying and striving to save yourself by your goodness and your good works, because as this passage says, and as we read throughout the entire book of the entire Bible, it's one big book. We can't save ourselves. We need someone to do it for us, and God does it for us in his Son. I hope you understand that. Not only does Christ save us, not only are we saved and released from our sin and released from our penalty, we are given the Spirit. We're given the Holy Spirit, which leads us to the second point. We have life by the Spirit. I think I've mentioned this before, but I find, like, as Baptists, we tend to talk about the Spirit a lot less than other people. We're maybe afraid of talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. But the fact is that if you are in Christ, you have the Spirit in you. And that's the most valuable thing that you could have in your days. I mean, how many of you struggled to get through a week, a day, if it were not for the grace of God at work in you through his Spirit? I don't know. Where would you be? I know I wouldn't be able to get through my days. I wouldn't be able to get through the weeks and months if it were not for God at work through me by his Spirit. And if the Spirit is not at work in Pastor Jim or in myself or in our elders as they bring the word to us, it's not worth listening to. If the Spirit is at work, it's worth listening to. We want the Spirit to be at work in us. The Holy Spirit is powerful. He is powerful, and he is at work. And if you are in Christ, you have the Spirit. But Paul here, he compares two different ways of living. In the Bible, pretty much throughout the whole Bible, there's two ways of living. You can either live in obedience and faith in the Lord, or you can live in rebellion to him. And the two ways that Paul defines this are, he says, you can either be in the flesh, sinful nature, or you can be in the Spirit. One leads to death. One leads to life. The flesh leads to death. The Spirit leads to life. Paul uses this, I think, 5 or 6 times throughout this section right here, saying, look, your flesh, you're going to die. Spirit, you have life. Although you die, you don't actually die because you're with Christ for all eternity. The flesh is just a fancy word for describing you and me apart from Christ, our sinful nature, the things we do because of our pride, because of our anger, because of our sin at work in us. That's our flesh at work in us. And then the Spirit, those are the things that the Spirit puts in us. Those are the things that God is working through us. I think and I hope your mind pays attention to Galatians chapter 5, where Paul essentially gives the two fruits. He gives the fruits of the flesh, and he gives the fruit of the Spirit. We won't take the time to read that this morning, but go back later this afternoon and read all of the things that Paul says. These are the fruit of the flesh, and these are the fruits of the Spirit. You should put on the fruits of the Spirit because you're in Christ. I read through some of the fruits of the flesh, and I think, wow, some of that is in my heart. A lot of that's in my heart. And if it weren't for the grace of God, a lot of that would be coming out in the way I'm acting. And a lot of it does come out in the way I act. And yet, by the grace of God, I try in my weakness. And God's, again, Spirit at work through me allows the Spirit's fruits to be coming out. Apart from the Spirit, we can't do that, though. Not only does the Spirit lead to death, the fact is that the Spirit does not lead to death. The Spirit leads to life. The flesh leads us to death. But not only that, Paul tells us that the one who is in the flesh, who is governed by their sinful nature outside of Christ, not a Christian, cannot please God. The flesh cannot please God. Verse 8, again, implies that it is possible to please God. I mean, if being in the flesh does not please Him, well, it just makes sense that if we're in the Spirit, we're pleasing God. He's pleased by the way that we live and act in the Spirit. He's pleased with that. He's pleased with the fruits of the Spirit. He's not pleased with the fruits of the flesh. You cannot please God. But not only that, the mind that is governed by the flesh is incapable of even loving God, knowing God, obeying God. It's not till the Spirit comes into your heart and convicts you of your sin that you can believe. I mean, if you're a Christian here this morning, it's because you realized, I'm in trouble. I need someone to rescue me from my sin. And that someone is Jesus. And I believe in Him in faith. If you're a Christian, you've come to that place before. I know you have. I mean, I've been a Christian for the majority of my life, but there was a point in my life, probably in high school, when I realized that I'm a mess and that I need someone to step in and take control, because if I continue living like this, I'm going to be a mess here and now, but in the future, I'm going to be even worse. So apart from the Spirit at work in my heart, I wouldn't have come to that place. And so I pray that the Spirit would do that in your heart this morning. I pray that even now you think, well, yeah, I mean, I am guilty of my sin, and I do need to repent. I earnestly pray that, and I pray that daily, that you guys would, if you aren't in Christ, that you would be in Christ, that your Spirit would be working in your heart. But for those of us who are in Christ, he now addresses us in verse 9. The church that he's writing to would have been in Christ, and they would have been, you know, facing, just like any church, facing the pressures to go back and to go back to the sin that they once lived in, to give up on their faith and hope and whatnot. So he says to them in verse 9, you, however, so you church, you Christian, are not in the realm of the flesh, but you are in the realm of the Spirit if Christ is in you. So if Christ is in you, you have the Spirit, and therefore you're no longer in the realm of the flesh. Paul uses this idea of us being new people, new creations, putting to death the way we used to live and now living differently. And again, that's the Spirit at work in your heart. You start to have new desires. You start to have new loves. You start to have a new hope, a new eagerness to share this hope. All of that is the Spirit at work in your heart. But the fact is that we are still prone to go back to those old ways. We are still prone to go back to our sin because of our sinful nature. Romans chapter 7. We know what's right, and yet we are still prone to go back. So although the warning is very strong here for those outside of Christ, that if you are not in Christ, you are sentenced to death. That warning is really strong, but the warning is there for us as well who are in Christ. I hope you see this. We are prone to go back to our sin. The old hymn we sing, prone to wander. We are prone to go back to our sin. If we are not aware of this, we will allow things to come into our hearts, and we will allow them to grow and grow and grow until they start coming out in the way we act, in the way we talk, in the way what we do when we're alone, all of those things. And so we need to put those things to death by the grace of God at work in us. I pray for you, and I hope you pray for us as well, and you pray for one another, that you would be getting rid of sin, that you would not like your sin, that you would hate it, and you would just be cutting it out by the grace of God. I pray that that's true for you, and I would ask you guys to pray for myself, Pastor Jim, and your elders as well in that same way. I need it, Dennis. If Christ is in you, verse 10, if Christ is in us, then although our bodies are subject to death, although we will die one day, I mean, that's life, we will die one day, we will not be dead. We will be with Christ. We will live with Christ for all eternity. What a hope. What a hope that even death itself cannot separate us from God. Death is the thing that I think people fear the most in our world. I don't know if you would agree with me or not, but I think it's true. And the gospel tells us that we don't have to fear the thing that people fear the most. We have no reason to fear death. That's the reason why Claire Miller can be in the hospital sharing his hope of the future with the nurses. Pastor Jim's not lying. I was there when he was sharing the gospel with these nurses. I think it was 3 or 4 nurses walked in, and each one of them, he said to them, "Do you know about Jesus? Do you know my hope? Do you know why, you know, this is my pastor and this is the assistant pastor?" And he was sharing the gospel faithfully because he knows that he has a hope of glory. It's really interesting. We were just going through this in Sunday school. If you were here for Sunday school, that's what the passage was all about. We suffer. We go through difficulties. People persecute us. But it doesn't matter. Why? Because we have a hope of shared glory with Christ. We will be with him. Although our bodies die, we will not die. We will be with Christ for all eternity. So we do have an obligation. But that obligation is not to the flesh, as Paul says. The obligation is to the Spirit, to God our Father. We want to worship him. We want to love him. We want to display the fruits of the Spirit. We want to pray that that would be true in our lives. I want to pray that that would be true in my life. We can't please him in our good works apart from the Spirit. If we're not in Christ, we can't please God. As hard as we try, we can't. But if we are in the Spirit, if we are in Christ, we do please God. He is pleased with us when we come to him in faith and repentance. Spirit is the only one who gives us the ability to even honor God and serve him. If we are not in the Spirit, we can't serve him, we can't honor him, we can't please him. And again, you might be here this morning and you might be saying to yourself, "I'm in Christ, I have the Spirit." Praise God, I'm glad that you do. But see the warning. Know the reality of your sin. Know the reality that you are prone, I am prone, to fall into sin. I thought it was really interesting. I was thinking about kind of maybe an illustration for what sin offers us and then what it ends up giving. I don't know if you've ever, a lot of people shop online nowadays. I shop online pretty much all the time now. And I've had multiple instances where I've ordered something, expecting it to do something for me, and it comes in the mail and it doesn't do what you're expecting it to do. It's just garbage or whatever, right? It breaks right away. It doesn't actually do what it's telling you it'll do. You read all the reviews and whatever. It says it's going to do one thing and it does another thing. And then I thought about my sin. My sin tells me that I will be satisfied, that I will be happy and content. And as I sin, the more and more I realize that's not true. It's not true. When I sin, I am not happy and content. I am disappointed. Are you disappointed with your life? If you're not in Christ, I would think that you probably are a little bit disappointed with how your life is going. I'm not trying to say you live a poor life or whatever. You probably live a great life. But your sin is probably letting you down. You're probably discouraged. You're probably not getting what you think you're going to get. And maybe you are right now. But in a short while, you won't. But in Christ, you get what he says he gives you. And it's always there. It's never ending. It's through all eternity. And not only that, he says to us, if you are in me, you will be with me for all eternity. You will live forever. There is no end. Sin offers one thing and it gives you another. It doesn't give you what it offers. It doesn't give you life. It doesn't give you peace. And yet Christ gives us life and peace. Peace with God. We are no longer condemned. We have peace and we have life. Not only does the Spirit give us life, the Spirit gives us a spirit of adoption. Leads me to my third point. We are adopted into God's family. Look down at verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God, for those who are in the Spirit, who are in Christ, you are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you a slave so that you live in fear. Rather, it makes you a son. It brings about adoption. So there's two kind of spirits, ways of the Spirit here. There's the Spirit of the sin that leads to fear, and then there's the Holy Spirit that leads to adoption. being God's son. We cry out to him, Abba, Father. The picture here is of a child who, a young child who looks at their father as the only person they can trust, as the one who, as the world, as people bother them and whatnot, they want to run to their daddy because he loves them and he cares for them. It's a child. I mean, as we get older, we still love our parents and we still, they're obviously still our father. And yet, there's a difference between a young child whose only hope is their father and their mother. Apart from their parents, they are without hope. And then he says to us, God says to us, that's you. You're that little child. And apart from me, you have fear, you have anxieties, and you have death. But I come about and I say to you, you're my child now. You can come into my family now. You are mine. I am your father. We all, some of us have great, great fathers, but he is greater than any father we could ever have. He is the true father. And he says to us, if we believe in him by faith, if we have Christ, we are his child. I use this again on Friday night to encourage the youth. If we are in Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. I can't even fully understand that. It's one of those truths of scriptures that you know is true and you praise him for it, but maybe you can fully understand it. But I can't fully understand what that means and how true and great that is for me. And yet it is true. I am his child. If I'm in Christ, I'm his child. We are adopted into his family. We no longer have the fear of a little child who's without parents, who's an orphan. Many of you have heard stories of children whose parents have left, who maybe died or left them. And they're without hope, really. They have no hope. Until someone comes along and says to them, you're my child now, you're welcomed into my family, and you're seen as equal as all my other children here. You'll share in the same inheritance as all my other children. You are mine. What a blessing it is for a child to be called someone's when they don't have anybody. And God says to us, you are my child. Now if we are children, verse 17, now if we are children, we are God's children. So if you're in Christ, you're God's child. Now you are a child, you are an heir. You share in the inheritance of Christ. Another truth that I can't fully wrap my mind around. We talked about this morning with the youth in Sunday school. We share in his sufferings. We share in the sufferings of Christ. We share in his sufferings so that, in order that, we may also share in his glory. I don't fully understand what that means, and yet I know it to be true. My suffering here presently is nothing in comparison to the glory I will receive with Christ one day. And that's what Paul goes to in the rest of Romans chapter 8. I want to just read verse 18 of chapter 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 19 as well. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Brothers and sisters, and I can call you that if you are in Christ, because we are adopted into God's family. We are brothers and sisters. I am not going to stand up here this morning and tell you that you are going to have an easy life, because many of you know that's not true. Many of you have gone through sufferings and trials. Some of you are going through trials right now. Some of you are suffering far greater than I can comprehend right now. And yet, you know what's amazing about the Word of God? The truth does not change. Your suffering does not change God. He is always faithful. He is always true. And what he says in his Word is always true. What does he say? Consider it. These present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that I will give you. I know you're suffering. I'm not unaware of it. But compared to the glory that I will give you, you can't do it. The glory that I give you is far greater than what you are going through now. You are no longer a slave. You are no longer in fear because you are in Christ. Fear is a real thing. And again, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that you aren't going to be afraid of anything. I think it's important for us to ask ourselves regularly, what am I afraid of? What am I allowing my heart to just be afraid of? Because there's things in all of our lives. If you're honest with yourself, there's something in your life that you're allowing, or maybe you're not allowing, you're trying to fight it, but you're afraid of something. And yet God's word tells us that we no longer have to live in fear, because we are Christ. We are God's children. There is nothing that can take us out of that family. There is no reason to fear. Whether you're afraid of what's going to happen tomorrow, or what's going to happen in a week from now, or maybe you're afraid of death, maybe you're afraid to die, the Bible tells us we don't have to fear that, because we won't die. We will die, but our body, we will live forever with Christ. Again, how we fully understand how that's all going to work, those are in God's mind, and those are things we don't need to understand. We just know in the truth that one day we will be with Him for all eternity. I hope and I pray again that you are in God's family. I hope that you are my brother or my sister in Christ. And I hope that you know the joy of being fearless because of Christ. And I'm not saying that you won't have fears. There won't be things in your life that will try and steal your joy, steal your confidence. But I pray for you that in those moments you would trust in your Savior, that you would have your hope in your Savior, Jesus. Trust Him, love Him, know what He has done for you, and dwell on that in the days as they grow difficult. We have been set free from sin and death. We have been set free from our responsibility to pay for our sin. God has paid the debt. Christ has paid our debt. He has died. His blood now, if you believe in Him by faith, covers your debt. Cast your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Just as a father cares for their child, so our Heavenly Father cares for you. He loves you. He tells you to cast your anxieties onto Me because I care for you. I love you. Cast your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Walk in the Spirit, for this is pleasing to God. Act out the fruits of the Spirit. I know the Spirit's, if you're a Christian, I know that He's working them in your heart. Act them out. Show them. Trust and follow and know your Savior. And know as you suffer, when you suffer, know that it's leading to a future glory. And suffering, as weird as this may sound, suffering is required for glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. I thank You again for Your word. Your word is true. It is trustworthy. It is given directly from You by Your Spirit through Your authors. Your word is encouraging to my soul. It refreshes me. I read it and I know who You are. I read it, I know that You love me. Father, I know that You care for me. And I know who I am. And I know that I need You. And so I praise You for Your Son. I praise You that You took the requirements of the law and said, I will take care of it with my Son. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know that hope, that Your Spirit, as I've already been saying, would be working in them, convicting them of their sin, and drawing them to You. Father, help us who are in Christ to be ever more confident in the future. Although we suffer, I pray that we would realize that our sufferings are leading us to glory. Help us to see this, Father. It is only by Your grace and by Your Spirit at work that we will see this. So I pray that we will. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.